Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
And as you're turning to 1 Peter 2, I want to remind you that a couple of weeks ago, we memorized something from the first chapter of 1 Peter, and it was based on the New Living Translation's version of verse 23, and it went like this: "For I have been born again, my new life will last forever." Will you say that with me again? "For I have been born again, my new life will last forever." And that idea is kind of hanging in the air. That wonderful truth is just right there, and it comes right before our passage for today. And it gives context for the word "therefore" that you find right at the beginning of chapter 2. So you're already there. We'll look at verses 1 through 10 today. All right, chapter 2, 1 Peter, verses 1 through 10. "Therefore," what's the therefore? "For I have been born again, my new life will last forever. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." That comes from Psalm 34. You might want to mark that down. Verse number 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Some translations say a temple of the Spirit. "To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" That comes from Isaiah 28. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That from Psalm 118. "And also a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." An idea from Isaiah 8. "They stumble because they disobey the message," which is also what they were destined for. Verse number 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I mentioned to you in a text this week that the passage has a number of metaphors to ponder. It might even seem like a haphazard mix. You ever go, and I don't know, my downfall is salty crunchy. And you can buy a bag of Chex Mix and then the next day get another bag or two and discover that the mix isn't the same. Sometimes they don't put enough of the little rye chips in there, but it's all sort of mixed together. Seems a little haphazard. Maybe this does too. This passage has a lot of metaphors in the bag all mixed together. It may look haphazard, but he's doing some things on purpose. What's he doing? Well, let's start and by looking at a couple of those metaphors. We'll look at two of them. First, we have babies, and not just regular old babies. These babies are newborn. Newborn babies need even more help in some ways than babies that are just a little bit older. So the imagery of a new birth here is being applied to new converts, converts to the Christian faith. And those new converts need the, quote, "milk of good teaching to grow up healthy in the faith." Look at verse 2. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So the milk is good spiritual food. It's going to help you grow up, and you already know because you've tasted it that the Lord is good. There's an English church father called the Venerable Bede. He's 6th, 7th century. And he says this, that the nourishing elements of the faith are found in Mother Church's milk. That is to say, from the teachers that are the Old and the New Testament. Now, just a word here before we press on. A couple of challenges with babies, especially older infants and toddlers, is that they don't always want to eat what's good for them. Did you ever fight with a kid over something that was going to be good for them, but they hated? We had that a lot with Noah. He despised broccoli or anything that looked like a broccoli or was the color of something that looked like a broccoli. He wouldn't eat it. And not too long after that, infants who grow into toddlers also develop a fierce sense of independence. Now, how many Christians are like two-year-olds and don't want to eat or do what is best for them? Happens a lot, I think. Maybe one of the things we most lack in today's evangelical church is accountability. In some ways, especially in America, accountability is the last thing we're going to stand for. Maybe one of the things we miss the most is discipline for its members, and I mean that in the most healthy way possible. And it's not something that we only need to be aware of and address with new converts. It's also an important part of continued growth in our faith. So I ask this, how robust is the process that happens in many churches about how they intake new members in the church? Or what about continuing discipleship? Is there an effort about that? I will never forget one time going back home to visit mom and dad, and we were in their home church, the one I grew up in, and they had an altar call at the end, which is the normal practice in a Baptist church, and a family came to present themselves for membership in the church. And the pastor said something to the effect of, these are the Robertsons, or whatever the name was, and they've been visiting us, it's been a couple of weeks now, yeah, and they really like us, and they're coming today to join the church. So all in favor? And I thought, wow, I'm not sure that's the best way to inculcate people into the life of the church. How robust is the process in a lot of places? Imagine performing priestly duties without having any training at all. Peter's going to say, hey, you're supposed to be a priest. You're supposed to be a holy nation. You're doing some specific things. Let's get you brought up right. Let's get you some good spiritual food. Let's get you grown up in the church so you can do that. That's metaphor number one. Metaphor number one is babies. Here's the second metaphor, stones and houses. And all of those metaphors are coming in verses 4 through 8. So let's look at it again together. Verse number 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Remember, another translation says temple of the Spirit. Does it end there? No. In order to do something. In order what? In order to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Each Advent, or at least most of them, I think, we have a wonderful quote that we hear, and it's from the church father Augustine, and it goes like this, when the whole earth sings a new song, it is the house of God. It is built by singing. Its foundations are believing. It is erected by hoping. It is completed by loving. So it is being built now, but it is dedicated at the end of the world. Let the living stones, he's using the same words here, let the living stones them come flocking together to the new song, come flocking all together and be fitted together into the fabric of God's temple. Let them recognize their Savior and perceive him as their occupant. Isn't that lovely? When I hear him talking about stones flocking, I see little sheep, except they're stones, and they're all coming together, and they are building this house, this temple of the Spirit, and all of us are those living stones. The church itself, the body of Christ, is pictured here as a spiritual temple, a spiritual temple. But did you notice it's under construction? It's not finished yet. I want you to think about that for just a minute. At the time of Jesus, we have Herod's temple. And if you know anything about the Temple Mount and that temple and the way it would have been in that first century, it evidently was absolutely magnificent. And this temple that Herod put together was evidently one of the wonders of the world. Even to this day, you can go in what is called the Rabbi's Tunnel, which runs along underneath the wall. And you see these massive stones that seriously look as big as a blue whale. They're massive, unbelievably thick, tall, long stones. And what was it that Jesus said during Holy Week about that temple and those stones? John 2:18 through 21 says, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' And they replied, 'It has taken over 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then just to make sure we understand, John says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." One little factoid, at the time of Jesus and the crucifixion, that temple was still not finished. It would be a number of years later before it got actually all completed. And then, a few short years after that, 70 AD, it all comes down by the Romans. But the body of Christ was raised again after 3 days. And it is that body that we are part of. We're living stones. Believers are like living stones in the process of building up strong and square and tall on the resurrected Christ as the foundation. Christ is that cornerstone. Back a page in your order of service this morning, there's a little line drawing of a cornerstone. When I think of a cornerstone, sometimes you go to a building and there'll be a nice little stone there with a dedication of when the building was constructed. Or it might have a, what do you call the things where you put stuff inside? Like a time capsule. So maybe there was some pictures or money or important documents or something like that, a Bible that they might have put in one of those. But what we're talking about here in Peter is what you're seeing there in that line drawing. When a new construction was to happen, they would get a big honkin' stone. That's a Hebrew measurement, honkin'. They get a big honkin' stone, and they would let that be the corner of the building. Not only the corner of the building, but the foundation of it. And they would take their courses off of that. That was the way they made sure all the other measurements worked out. It was the main stone. It was the first stone. It was usually placed in the corner. So please, catch this. We are temples, not only as individuals, but all y'all together are temples. And since temples are not only dwelling places for God, but also houses of worship and sacrifice, Peter is also describing Christians as a priestly people who make acceptable offerings to God through Christ. I better say that again. We are temples, and since temples are not only a place where God dwells, but also houses of worship and sacrifice, Peter now is also describing Christians as priestly people who make acceptable offerings to God through Christ. Now, hang on. Do you think of yourself as a priest? You? You a priest? God's word says you are. And what you're doing here today and in your life out there in the world when you're not here, you are being a priest and you are making offerings to God through Christ. Paul writes this in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is your true and proper worship." You're a temple. We are a temple. That's metaphor number two, stones and houses. So what's next? Well, we get to the bit I really wanted to focus on today, and I'd like you to remember something we mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we started this look at 1 Peter. This letter is written to Christians. Now, when you read commentary about this particular epistle, what does the word epistle mean? Letter. When you read commentary about this letter, there will be some people who say that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians, mostly. That is to say, Jews who then become Christians. Other scholars will say that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians, mostly. That is to say, people who weren't Jews, who were then converts to the way, as it was called earlier on. But there's a better way to think about it. Believers, regardless of who or what they used to be, are now one in Christ. That's worth saying again. Believers, then and now, no matter what they used to be, are now one in Christ. They are Christians. They make up the church, the body of Christ. The ways that Peter talks to and describes his recipients are applicable to everyone who is in Christ. So, Peter is simply talking to Christians. And he lays the groundwork very carefully for what, or better said, who, all of this is built on. It's all about Jesus. He is the cornerstone. That's what we're building this on. But then, and this is the part I wanted us to see today, but then he applies some titles, some very special titles to Christians. We see Peter doing that a lot. It started in chapter 1, where he refers to the letter's recipients as the chosen people of God. Do you remember that? The chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. You see that right off the bat in 1 Peter 1:1. One commentator writing about that says that that is a key strategy that Peter repeats throughout the whole letter. He wants all of those suffering Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. Peter's writing to encourage Christians. Why do they need encouraging? Because it is the time of Nero, and Nero is on a rampage. And Christians are being slaughtered across the known world. Peter's writing to them and says, in effect, you might not feel like it, but you're a priest. You're part of a royal priesthood. And this temple that we are is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of our passage for today, there's a wonderful mashup of expressions drawn from the Greek Old Testament. Let me point them out. Scan verse 9 with me, would you? Two of those expressions we find in verse 9 come from Isaiah 43. That's a place where Israel is called the chosen race of God. In order to do what? To declare God's wonderful deeds to the nations. Yes, the nation of Israel was chosen, but they were chosen for a purpose. God just didn't say, hey, I want all y'all to come over here because you're special, and you're just going to live over here and be special to me. They were special to him. They were chosen, but what were they chosen to do? Well, to declare his wonderful deeds to the nations. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were chosen to represent the world to God and to invite, as it were, the nations, the Gentiles, to see the wonderful, glorious nature of God and to taste and see that he is good. Another expression that Peter calls to mind that we can find here comes from the Old Testament minor prophet Malachi. And that particular one happens in Malachi 3:7. And that's a spot where the faithful of Israel are called God's own special people. Now, all of this is being poured into that one verse, verse 9, actually also 10. And here's more. Two more callbacks come from Exodus 19, where Israel is gathered at the foot of the mountain. Do you remember the story? They're all there at Mount Sinai. And they see this awesome sight that is going on, and they don't even want to come near. God says to them, you can't draw near to the mountain. You can't touch it. Don't even let an animal touch it. Even if an animal touches it, you were to slaughter the animal. And they say, no worries, we won't come near. So Moses and the elders go up the mountain, and there they see God, it says, face to face, and they eat and drink, and God makes covenant with this people. And that's the place where a family, a bunch of descendants of Israel, and others who came out with them, who were not, by the way, are being consecrated into a nation with a special calling, with special responsibilities. And what God said to them was this: you are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, and you're a holy nation. So let's think a minute. What does it mean to be royal? What does that mean? What does that imply? Well, there's a sovereign. And in this particular place, who's the sovereign? Who is the king? Yahweh, God. To be royal is to be part of the royal court, to be part of the royal, what would you say? The family. Yeah, well said. And let's don't forget that you are royal, and that means that there's a king, and you bear your allegiance to him. And then it says, you're a holy nation. Well, hang on. What does that mean? Set apart. What makes something holy? The short answer is proximity to God. And the biblical way of thinking about holiness is that it is set apart. So here's a holy priesthood. What is it that priests do? They mediate between God and humankind. You are a holy priesthood. You are a special chosen people. You are to be holy. You're a holy nation. Now, one little nugget. Do you see the phrase, not a people, in verse 10? Depending upon your translation, it may read something like, no identity as a people. You see it? That's an allusion to something in the Greek version of Hosea. It happens in Hosea 2. The prophet Hosea was speaking about the restoration of Israel, especially the northern tribes, who had rejected God's covenant and therefore done this to themselves. What did they do to themselves? They lowered themselves to the status of all the other nations around them. They were supposed to be a royal priesthood. They were supposed to be a holy nation. And again and again and again, especially in the northern kingdoms, there were a series of wicked kings. Wait a minute, I was thinking Yahweh's supposed to be the king. No, along the way, the children of Israel decided they want to have kings like all the other nations did. Enormously sad. And in the northern kingdoms, they had a series of wicked kings, and they behaved like everybody else did, so they broke covenant, and therefore they lowered themselves to the status of all these other people all around us. They rejected God's covenant. Now, listen, some of the individual members of those northern tribes were faithful. There was a faithful root. Paul says there always is a faithful root. But for the most part, all of the northern tribes were lost to history. So Hosea is giving a word to those northern tribes and saying that God is appealing to his bride. Talk about metaphors. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as a husband and this royal priesthood, this holy nation, as his bride. And Hosea is saying, listen, your husband is jealous for you. I urge you to return. I urge you, here's the word, to become a people again. You used to be a people. You lowered yourself to the status of all the other people around you, and now you're not a people. I urge you to return to your first love. And now, Peter is saying that just like in that instance in the Old Testament, turning to God would be for Jews and Gentiles the way to become a people. Hey, you Christians, You're being persecuted right now. You're being put to death. We hear about it every day. Peter is writing to these Christians who are being persecuted, who are being slaughtered, and saying, take heart. You are a people. You used to not be, but now you are. You are a people now. That happens through the work of the Holy Spirit when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Now, these phrases, these titles, were once exclusively reserved for the nation of Israel. We've already talked about that. Which at the time had voluntarily entered into a covenant with Yahweh God. But along the way, that nation, that holy nation and chosen race, God's own special people, kept failing again and again and again and again to keep the covenant. They failed to obey. They failed to do what they had promised on oath before God to do. So their husband, God the Father himself, sent that adulterous nation, now we're talking about the southern nation, to a kind of trial divorce in Babylon. And in the end, even after returning, that nation failed in their covenant relationship with God. So God cuts off that nation. God ends the relationship with the nation. But there is a holy remnant. There's a faithful root. There always is. And from them, God raised up another priestly nation. And that nation was made up of people who used to be Jews and who kind of still are in some ways, and people who used to be Gentiles, but kind of still were in some ways. And now, no matter what they used to be, they are part of the body of Christ, the temple found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Now listen to me carefully. This part should hit you like a ton of bricks. All of those titles, all of those phrases, now, Peter says, look this way, all of them apply to you. Isn't that marvelous? These titles are extended to the whole group, all the Jesus people, the whole united messianic people who have now become one in Christ. And all those people, you and me included, are in covenant with God through Christ. And listen to me, it is Christ who keeps the covenant for us. We can't possibly do it. But we are in covenant as individuals to a faithful God who keeps the covenant for us. And all of us together are flocking like stones together to make a holy temple. And we are priests who serve in that temple. Isn't that marvelous? What do? We're just going to sit around all day and sing songs? No, we declare God's praises and goodness to the world and share with them that they should taste and see for themselves that the Lord is good. We declare God's wonderful news to the nations. We are God's own special people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's chosen race. We talk a lot about race these days in our society, entirely too much in my view. But here's Peter saying that Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are the same and one in Christ, no matter what race, human speaking, they came from. Isn't that marvelous? Look at verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That gives me goosebumps. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what in the world are we supposed to do with that holy calling and that privilege that Peter is writing by extension to us about? We now are to take up that missionary vocation to announce God's goodness and salvation to the world. I challenge you to do that today to somebody even on your way home. Our baptism makes every member of the church someone who shares in the priesthood of all believers. We are to minister in a kind of priesthood through the power of the Holy Spirit and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and offer sacrifices of love and praise to God the Father in and through our daily lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today we, your priests, come to you, our cornerstone, the ultimate priest, who is also the ultimate sacrifice. And we come to you today to be reminded that you have called us from out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray that we will be found faithful in this task, that we would be encouraged like Peter wanted to do to those first century Christians, and that today, especially as we come around your table and we renew the covenant in your body, that we would be refreshed and encouraged to get out there for another week and be that holy nation and priesthood. We love you, and we pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Holy Spirit and the Father be glorified in my life, in our lives, and in the life of his body, even this day. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.